Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll get into the lesson. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Last week we got through the first half of verse 5. A little recap. The Apostle Paul had told them that he thanked God because of their faith in Christ and their love to all the brethren. And in the first half of verse 5, he says that the reason, you know, the unstated, it doesn't say, gather my thoughts here. It's the unstated explanation. You know, he doesn't say that he's explaining why he's thanking God instead of them. But it is an explanation as to why he is thanking God for their faith and their love towards the brethren. And in the first half of verse 5, he says that it is because of that which they had received, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. I call this section, verses 5 through 6, the lineage of their love, because he traces back, he begins with their love for the brethren, and he moves backwards, you know, from that he goes backwards to the work of Epaphras, who shared the gospel with them. So that which they had received produced in them this love for all the brethren. This is something that's very different about Bible Christianity opposed to every single religious system in the world. If you truly believe what the Bible says, we believe that the good works come as a result of the work of God in the individual, that we do not get our righteousness of ourselves and then earn favor with God, but rather we accept God into our lives, into us, and he produces that work in us. And that our growth rate in this grace is entirely dependent on how accepting and yielding we are of this process. So, he says that their love of the brethren was because of what God had worked in them. Then he goes on in verse 5b, and he says how they had received that. It was through the gospel, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. I want to focus on three words right now. Word, truth, and gospel, and talk about what those mean. One little curious thing, it's not terribly important, but the where have ye heard before, the heard before, that's one word in Greek. Praakuo, to hear before. So it's just one word in Greek. I just thought that was interesting. We take lots and lots of words to say things. Often Greek, you know, they can cram a whole lot into a short amount. I was showing someone one time that almost every, I said, these three letters here are the base of the verb, and every letter afterwards tells you something. First is the word, translated word. This is logos. Now, there were several words that were translated word, you know, in English, that get translated as word. Logos isn't a spoken word. It's not even a written word. I take, for all these Greek words, I take the I include the Strong's number for the word, but the definition is taken from Liddell and Scott's Greek English Lexicon. It looks like a Webster's Unabridged. I picked it up at Mason's Bookstore in Lebanon years ago. I mean, it's one of my prized possessions in my library. The thing's massive. And Liddell and Scott defines it as the word or outward form by which the inward thought is expressed, and then the inward thought itself. We get our word logical from this word. It comes from the word to speak, to say a thing, lego. But this isn't the standard word for just a spoken word. You had two other words for that. There was rhema and there was lexis. And logos has in their thinking, especially at this time, it had a more of a meaning than simply a word. In fact, it was used in formal speaking. It was used to mean the argument itself, like in a debate situation. You can think of this almost like your thesis. Aristotle, I'm going to use this example, you know, to show this. Aristotle had put forward in rhetoric that you have three modes of persuasion. There was ethos, pathos, and logos. Ethos was your ethical appeal. Often ethos was meant that the speaker tried to show the people that he was trustworthy and had the moral high ground. Pathos was an emotional appeal. You try to make the listener sympathetic. Logos was the logical appeal. This was the use of reason. So logos, it had to do with the thought itself, and it was used to mean, you know, a reasoned argument. In fact, they would talk about the logos of the Stoic philosophers or the logos of the Cynic philosophers, meaning what was their principal theory, their principal belief, what was their argument. So it meant more than simply a word. It was tied to the idea of reason and being reasonable, the argument. Next, we have the word truth. This is the Greek word aletheia. Aletheia, I include, with the others, I just stuck with Liddell and Scott's, but aletheia, it's just simply translated as truth. I was thinking, well, that doesn't clear up what truth means. Liddell and Scott translated it as truth as opposed to a lie or mere appearance. So I busted out my unabridged Webster's. And Webster's defines truth as the true or actual state of a matter. So in other words, just like Pastor Weigel has said several times, Truth is the way things really are, the actual state of a matter, how things really are. This is extremely important. This idea of their use of the word truth, and we're going to talk about that some more. And then the final word is gospel. Gospel is, it's an odd word in English. It's actually two words combined. It was the good spell. Spell now is either used to mean how you write a word, or it's used to refer to in fantasy stories about magic. But that's not what it meant originally. A spell was a message. So, and good was the word that meant good. And then they had another word, gode. You know, you have god and gode. Gode was, you know, God. We had two words for God in English formerly. It was os and gode. And god, which became good, god was, you know, good. It was the good thing. So you had god spell, the good message. And that's exactly what euangelion means. The EU, the U in euangelion, means good. You know, like you have the word euphemism, or you have eugenics, or euthanasia. Euthanasia, it's this clinic word that feels emotionally detached, but it literally means good death. Angelion is the same word from which we get it has the same root as the word angel. You see, you had the verb angelo, which meant to bear a message, you know, to give a message, angelo. And angelos was a messenger, and the message was the angelia. Well, a euangelion means a good message, or it can be translated good tidings. Now, it also referred to, they would also refer to the positive result of good tidings as the euangelion. Sometimes in the definitions it'll say the reward for good news. So both the message itself and the benefits accrued from it were both the euangelion. So euangelion is the gospel. We get the word evangelist and evangelize and evangelical all from this word, euangelion. So good news. Gospel literally means good news. It wasn't a specialized religious word at this time. It meant the good tidings or the good news. Now, the reason why I was saying that the word truth, I wanted to talk about the word truth, and that this was, I was sharing with Pastor Weigel, that this was an extremely powerful thing to claim. The word of the truth of the gospel. So the word there, that's logos. This is their thesis, their argument. The thing that's set forward to convince you. It's logical. It's a reasonable, logical appeal that is of the truth. The truth. This is a powerful claim and would have, among the educated elite of the time, caused them to say, what? You claim to have the truth? When Christ was being interrogated and interviewed, examined by Pilate in John chapter 18, verses 37 through 38, I'm going to read these two verses to you. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" I'm going to finish reading, but that's... I want to talk about this. "And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all." Here is a man of rank and position and prestige in the world. He was a governor of the Romans. And he says, "What is truth?" He wasn't trying to dodge around the issue, or he wasn't some ignorant person. Like now, you may not know this, but there are many people in the world who argue that there is no such thing as truth. Right now. That is why, have you heard people say, "Speak your truth"? It's because they argue that there is no such thing as objective truth. This is something that is strongly out there. And to a certain degree, it's intellectually honest, but in other ways, it falls short. They go so far and then stop. And this was the case at that time. The Greeks had extreme uncertainty about truth because of the state of their culture and of the religious establishment, the educational establishment. All of these things created in them a great uncertainty about truth. If you haven't done a lot of reading, study into what the people of that time believed, you know, if you just read cursory things, you'll hear things talking about the 12 Olympian gods. And you might think to yourself that the Greeks had 12 gods. That is not the case at all. In my notes here, I have written, there were over 3,000 named gods. The number is 3,146, to be precise. This was assembled by people from looking at writings from back then. They totaled out the number of named deities. It was ridiculous. There were gods over the big concepts. Helios, the sun. Uranus, the heavens, Gaia, the earth, Oceanus, or how I was would have been taught, Okeanus, the ocean. But then you had it all the way down to where they believed that many trees had gods. They had this whole classification of minor goddesses called nymphs. And they had specific names dependent on what they were. They were associated with natural features. You had dryads that were associated with trees. Oreads were associated with mountains. Limnades were associated with like rivers and lakes. Nereids with the ocean. And so they had lots of these things. There was a god or a goddess for each hour of the day. There was a goddess that brought in the dawn. You had the god Hesperus, or lesser known Phosphorus. Phosphorus comes from this. He was the god of the day star, otherwise known as Venus. You had the Graces, bunch of deities. You had the Muses. You had the Fates. Then you had the Lares and the Manes. Those were specific to your family. gods of your family. Cities had gods. So they just had this, you know, when I say 3,146 named gods, I'm not saying that that encapsulates all the gods that the Greeks worshipped. Those are just the ones that we have record of. And then you had, you know, often they had different versions of gods where they had the same name, but they used different versions. You know, they had different characteristics. And so you had this huge plethora of gods, and some of them were mutually exclusive. You know, you had more than one sun deity. And so it was just this miasma in their religious world of who's the one in control? Not only that, but there were half a dozen mystery religions that they knew of. Did I include this in my notes? Where is it? I'm missing it. On my printed form, I seem to have... Yeah, there's the Dionysian mystery religions, the Eleusinian mystery religions, the Mithraic, the Orphic, the Pythagorean, the Samothracian. These were all mystery religions that existed at the time, and they all had mutually exclusive claims of benefiting the individual. The Pythagorean mystery religious system taught that their goal, that through their mysteries, you could be set free from matter. So that's just in the area of religion, that you had all of these different things going on. And then in the educational system, you had a dozen different schools of philosophy that disagreed with one another, that were mutually exclusive in what they held. These are the educated elite. These are the, you know, the scientists of the day. And they're disagreeing with one another. Academic skepticism. And all of these, I organized them and summed up what they believed according to their attitude about the concept of truth. Academic skepticism believed that there was no such thing as truth. And so I summed them up as they believed no one has the truth because there was no such thing as the truth. One Greek philosopher speaking about this, he said that you can't speak propositionally. That means you can't make an assertion about anything, because everything changes and everything is affected by your perspective. He said, you splash your hand in the river, you've changed the river. And the river is constantly moving. You can't, you know, it's being, its substance is constantly being added to and taken away from. And near the end of his death, they asked him if he still believed that there was no such thing as truth. And it said he held up one hand and he went like this. And it was him, and it was, I guess, you know, in his speaking, it was everything is constantly changing. Yes, sir?
The idea is that speech itself becomes foolish. When he made the proposition that you can't make propositions, he had eliminated speech. So that was just his sign.
Yeah. So the academic skeptics held that there was no such thing as truth. The Pyrrhonian skeptics, they were even in doubt about that proposition. So what they believed was no one can have the truth, meaning it's not possible to be certain about anything, even as to whether or not there is truth. This is very similar to agnosticism. A lot of people will talk about agnostics like they're uncertain. They're just people who are uncertain. That's not agnosticism. Agnosticism is the positive belief that you cannot know if there is a God. It doesn't deny that there is a God, but they say you cannot know that there is a God. So it's not a passive uncertainty about the existence of God. It is a positive belief that such knowledge is impossible. So the Pyrrhonian skeptics, they were in doubt about everything, even about whether or not their proposition that there was no truth was true. Stoics, on the other hand, had a strong belief in human reason. In Stoicism, they believed that human reason, the human mind, could come to truth. They believed, you know, this is the human rationalists of their day. They believed it was possible that we could come, just by proper thinking, could come to a knowledge of what was true. So they were in absolute, you know, and all of these schools of thought were present at the same time. So the Stoics told the academics they were wrong, you know, the skeptics that they were wrong, and the skeptics told the Stoics that they were wrong. Cynics. We use the word in a different way than it was used in Greek times. We use the word cynic to mean somebody who always, you know, has a negative view about things. He thinks that, you know, they're probably secretly taking money under the table and it's all going to turn bad. And we got that way in our meaning of cynic because they were very proselytizing in their beliefs. They would go and they would say, what is the point of you pursuing your career? What is your, you know, what is the point of you trying to make wealth? You know, what good is it? And so they spoke negative about everything that was considered a normal life pursuit by others. They spoke negatively of it. And that's why we developed the belief in the use of the word cynic. But cynicism taught them to deny all of these outward, you know, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of ambition, that truth could be achieved through self-denial, denying yourself all of these earthly pleasures and appetites and ambitions. Cicero, the famous orator, Cicero was a noted, you know, he was very austere. I think he was the one that they said that when he bled, he drank so little that they commented, they said his blood flowed slowly when he got hurt, and they attributed it to the fact that he drank and ate so little. The Epicureans, this also has come to be used differently than it was in the Greek time. An Epicurean is nowadays is a polite way of saying somebody who's really likes pleasure, you know, giving themselves over to pleasure. The Epicurean philosophy was that if you could free yourself from pain and fear, you know, get rid of all suffering, that was the greatest good. And that would, it's kind of like a lot of your modern liberals that say if we could raise everyone up educationally and financially, then all the ills of society would just go away. And that's what the Epicureans believed. They believed that truth, that if a person could be set free from pain and suffering and fear, that it would produce virtue in them. So they were about pleasure seekers. And then you have eclecticism, which was actually a philosophical position, and that was the belief that there was truth, part of the truth, in all of these different ways of thinking, that everybody had the truth, you know, or had part of the truth, but nobody had it in the whole. Wow. So, think about all these mutually exclusive statements. And all of this was going on at the same time. Thousands of gods, lots of different competing mystery religions, lots of different schools of philosophy telling everyone, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Listen to me. And so your average citizen of the Roman Empire of that time would have said, just like Pilate, what is truth? They just gave up. And nobody knows what the truth is. Just what's your truth? What works for you? So this statement is extremely powerful. That the gospel, which is good news, is a reasoned proposition or argument about the truth, the way things really are. I one time, a fellow was being kind of harsh with me, calling me a bigot and such because of presenting the gospel. And I said, I want to share something with you. And I turned into my Bible and I said, now, I want you to see, I showed him, I said, this is recording something that Christ said. He says, okay, I see that. And I read to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I said, would you agree that he is claiming to be the exclusive way to have a relationship with God? And he said, yes. And I said, so the problem isn't with me. I'm just telling you, would you agree that I'm just telling you what it says? He goes, yes. I said, so I'm not a bigot. I'm just reporting to you what someone else said. Would you agree to that? And he said, yes. I said, okay. I have written here, it's up on the screen now, characteristics of the gospel. All of these things are contained for us right in this statement, the word of the truth of the gospel. It was real. Remember our definition of truth, the actual state of a matter. They were saying, this is reality. This is the way things really are. Not the way it might be, but the way things really are. It was reasonable. They were saying, they called this a logos, a reasoned argument. There are a lot of people who try to say, you have faith, I have reason. You know, you could say that dragons exist and be logical as long as your conclusions correctly resulted or proceeded from your arguments. Logic doesn't establish truth. Reason cannot establish truth. All reason can show is a correct connection between arguments and conclusions. That's all it can do. It is that limited. It cannot establish truth. All it can do is show that you have correct connections, that you're not making false connections. It is reasonable. I have shared with Pastor Wago that I came to the conclusion that not only is hell talked about in the Bible, but it's actually if you have a proper understanding of what hell is, that it's actually reasonable, logical, and necessary. I need to finish up here. It was propositional. By this I mean it wasn't about works. Remember the cynics, they said deny everything, you know, live a certain way, you know, live the austere life. The Epicureans said it was also about works, but, you know, free yourself from pain and suffering, do the things that bring happiness and pleasure. But the gospel is about accepting a truth. It's a debate between God and men. God saying, I am making an assertion of reality, and you can accept it or refuse it. No works involved. It is about accepting that proposition or rejecting it. It was from without. The cynics and the Stoics, they all made it about the inside of the man, either through his reason or through some sort of inner light experience. But he says, what you heard before, this is from without a man. We can't get there from here. We need to have it brought to us. It was exclusive. The truth. To say something is the truth is to deny the reality of anything that is in disagreement with it. And finally, it was positive. It was beneficial. This is a truth that produces good. That's why it's called the gospel, the good message. So this would have been, in the ears of a Greek person, this would have been an astounding proposition to make. Also, it says, which you heard before in the word of the gospel. If you'll remember what I previously shared with you, that the Greek word in is also indicative of agency. So this could legitimately be translated by the word of the truth of the gospel, which ye heard by the word. So what was used? And the which, whereof, that is referring to the hope laid up for them in heaven. How did they hear of it? By the word of the truth of the gospel. All right, we're going to go ahead and close. I'll close us in prayer. Went a couple minutes over. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Pray that you bless now. I pray you be with Pastor Weigel, that you fill him with your Holy Spirit and speak through him to each one of us, that you might draw us closer to yourself and work in us that we might be conformed to the very image of Christ. Bless now, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.